Our scripture this morning comes in two parts. The first is Acts, the second chapter. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And our second reading is from Revelation, the fourth chapter. After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes, with golden crowns on their head. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, friends, for those of you who know me, it probably doesn't come as much of a surprise that I'm a bit of a church nerd. I love the history of how God's people have, in each passing generation, gathered and worshiped, how they've been equipped for ministry, some of the remarkable ways that worship has profoundly changed over the centuries, and some of the ways that even today worship resembles that of our ancestors. Indeed, the most incredible part for me of Christian worship is connection. We connect with traditions long past, and we connect with those who will come to follow us in our future. Worship is the foundation of a Christian ministry. It's where everything begins. It's the launching point of the church and of faith. It's this critically important thing that we do, so it makes a lot of sense for us to spend time talking about worship. The who, the what, the when, the where, and the why of Sunday morning and beyond. Worship is where the head and the heart are united, where we dive into Scripture to learn more about God, and where we serve for these sacred moments and movements of worship, and we have our heart warmed by God's Holy Spirit. There's also a great deal that happens in worship. There's the things that we do, there's the things that we see, even the furniture and the people. Each has a significant meaning that was put there for a reason, some of them for a reason different than they're there now, some of them for reasons that are perhaps a bit silly, and some for reasons that are absolutely profound. One of my favorite examples is always the altar candles. And people will sometimes say, "Well, what are the altar candles for? What do they represent?" Right? And if I threw it out there, right, what would you say, right? They represent the light of Christ. Right, we bring in the light of Christ, and then we light the acolytes. They take the light back out, and that's beautiful symbolism. But that's not actually the reason the altar candles were put there. They were put there in a time long before electric lights, and when you're standing back here reading liturgy, you got to have some way to read it. So that's really the only reason the altar candles are there. But over the years, right, we do what Christians have done for centuries. We take something we like, and we just make it fit. And so when we had electric lights, and when we have fluorescent tubes, and we have spotlights, and we have all these different things that allow us to see so we don't need the candles on the altar anymore, we make them decorative, and we make them brass, and we make them shiny, and we use them as a symbol of the light of Christ in our sanctuary. The church hasn't always looked the way it does today, and it won't look the way it does today in a few years. That's normal. A lot of things people might be surprised to find are actually quite new. For example, putting a Bible on the altar. That's actually kind of a brand new thing that people have only been doing for about 100 years or so. For 1900 years of Christianity, this was the symbol of the Bible. Where it was preached, the pulpit was always the stand-in for the Bible, and there wasn't a need for a Bible laid out on the altar. Our text from Acts this morning reminds us of how radical the early church was. They'd sell everything, own nothing, and share what they had with the poor. They went daily to the temple, and then they went back to their home together to break bread and share in the teachings of the apostles. In those early days, there was no Bible. They had bits and pieces of writings from the apostles. They learned from the apostles, and they had the Hebrew Old Testament, but the New Testament wouldn't be formed for about 250 years after the early church was born. But indeed, they would spend every single day in worship in two parts. First was the ritual part. They went to the temple for the ritual rites of the church. They went to the temple to experience God in sacred and sacramental ways. And then they came home to break bread and to study what they knew of God so that they could come to understand God better. Preaching is another thing that has only recently become a big part of the church since about the 19th century. At one time in many Christian circles, a sermon was optional and sometimes never done. The purpose of worship was to gather together to receive the sacraments, to offer praises to God, and it was the function of breaking bread at home, essentially Sunday school, Bible study, things like that, that we see in Acts, where theological training happened. In fact, in the early days of Methodism, when Methodism kind of first began during that Enlightenment period of the 18th century, for the most part, small groups, like what we would call small groups today, Bible study, Sunday school, were significantly larger than Sunday morning worship. In fact, believe it or not, things have changed. Believe it or not, you had to get a ticket to come to Sunday morning worship. If you didn't go to Sunday school, if you didn't go to Bible study, then you need to do some makeup work before you came on Sunday morning, which is crazy, right? I mean, that's just insane to think about. But that is, in fact, the way early Methodists did it. They wanted so much emphasis on study, on learning, on growing in our faith, that it was essential that Bible study, that Sunday school, that whatever it was in your local context, was considered the most important part of your worship life. Traditions can be a little funny, too. An old pastor told me a story of coming to a new appointment, and the church had a big ham dinner every year. And so he went to the first ham dinner, and they would, you know, sell the hams as a fundraiser. And he noticed this trash can full of ham, and it was the ends of the hams. They would cut off both sides of the ham and throw it away and then cook the rest. And he said, well, why on earth are you wasting so much meat? Right, of course, they said what every person in every church in America says. We've always done it that way, right? We've always done it that way before. And so all this meat is wasted. He said, well, why? Why do you do it that way? Well, it makes the ham juicier. How? How does it make the ham juicier? Why does it make the ham juicier, right? You can see he's gone to meddling, right? Why? Why do you do your, why is this your tradition? Why do you do the things you do? And they said, well, I don't know. Well, maybe it's because it makes it cook more evenly. Well, how? He says, I've been cooking hams my whole life. I've never cut the ends off. It's always cooked even. How does it make it cook more evenly? So eventually he figured out that there is always one person who actually knows the truth in every church, and it's the oldest woman in the church, right? She always knows what's actually happening. So he goes to the nursing home to visit her, and he sits down with her, and they talk for a bit, and they share, and he introduces himself. And he says, so tell me about that ham dinner. Why do you cut the ends off the ham? And she kind of looked perplexed. She said, they're still doing that? And he said, yeah, well, why? And she said, well, because we never had a pan big enough for a whole ham. Traditions are wonderful, they're powerful, they're vitally important, but if we don't know why we do them, they're absolutely useless. In fact, tradition is so important to United Methodists that we actually name it as one of the ways we understand God. For United Methodists, we have this thing called the quadrilateral. It's kind of this fourfold way that we understand God. Scripture, which is always first, tradition, reason, and experience. Tradition, reason, and experience. Tradition is part of that fourfold way in which we understand God. To think about it another way, with Scripture at the top, tradition, reason, and experience are kind of the ways we interpret and understand Scripture. Tradition fits such a huge and important role for us as United Methodists. But tradition is just a finger that points towards God and helps us better to understand God. But again, they're totally worthless if we don't know why we do the things that we do. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to break down a lot of these traditions that we have in worship. What is worship? How does it work? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we do them the way that we do them? The question is as much pragmatic as it is spiritual. Why do we have a pulpit and why do we pray? So that's where we're headed for the next 5 weeks. But first, before we dive into talking about worship, we have to define just exactly what worship is. Worship for God's people goes all the way back to the beginning. The first mention of worship is all the way at the beginning of your Bible, in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis is the story of God's creation. Genesis is the story, right? Genesis means, literally, right, the creation, the beginning. And Genesis is the beginning of God's people. It's this allegorical, beautiful text that kind of gives us an idea of what creation may have looked like. And Genesis 1 and 2 contain two different creation stories. They're actually both different, and they have a different order of things, but they tell basically the same story. And then Genesis chapter 3, we kind of have Cain and Abel. Right? We kind of have the sin and the fall of man, and we have all those kind of big, profound moments. And then Genesis chapter 4, we start to have civilization. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the first city built. And what's amazing about that is that the next line after the first city is built is the first place that they gathered corporately for worship. I don't know what it looked like. It doesn't tell us. It probably didn't look anything like the early Jewish temples. It definitely didn't look anything like a Methodist church. But whatever it looked like, it was so profoundly important that we only make it 4 chapters in Genesis before God's people are worshiping together. As soon as there's a city, as soon as God's people are gathering together, they're also gathering together to worship God. Genesis emphasizes that humanity is corporate and communal. If there's a lot of themes of Genesis, but one is the community. One is the way God's people have always connected together. We are not designed to be solo beings who do everything on our own. Now, some of us are more extroverted and like to do more with other people. Some of us more introverted, but nevertheless, there are none of us who are made to be completely by ourselves. Now, growing up in Lonedale, I moved out there in the 6th grade. I used to think that Lonedale was very rural and spread out. Used to. Then I visited Montana. We went up and saw Yellowstone, and you know, we had to like plan our gas stops because when there's 300 miles between gas stations and you're driving a Ford Explorer, then you better not make a wrong turn because you will be stuck, and it'll be a week before anyone comes to find you. You know, I mean, it's really, really remote. We were in one of the most remote regions of the entire United States. One of the amazing things is that when you did finally see a house after driving for 2.5 hours, you never saw just one. I remember just being so amazed by this because I kind of thought that with these massive, massive ranches that you'd see a ranch house, and you drive for 1.5 hours and you see another ranch house. Well, no, what it was is, you know, you had these two massive 50,000-acre ranches and the houses were next to each other on the property line. Or a little bitty town with 5 houses. Because that's what people do. That's what humans do. We connect, we build communities. As small as they are, we build communities. We spend time together, we stay close to one another. We build each other up, and we love each other, and we care for each other. It's what we do. Now, the history buffs in the room will know what I mean when I say the Enlightenment. That's a period of world history where people decided that they didn't need to be as dependent upon the old way of living. They didn't need to be ruled by kings anymore. They didn't need to just work in their parents' trade. They didn't need to do things the way that has always been done. For most of the world, prior to the Enlightenment, you had some sort of a monarch, some sort of a powerful being, a king or Caesar or something, who did all your thinking for you, who did all your governing for you, And it was more often than not their child who would then replace them. And you had this kind of lineage and almost this deity, celebrity idea that they were somehow chosen specifically by their blood, by just being born to that family, to lead you. And the Enlightenment comes along, and we start to realize that maybe the king's an idiot, right? Maybe he doesn't have our best interest at heart. Maybe we could govern ourselves. Maybe we could make decisions for ourselves, right? There's that moment in life when you're a little kid and your parents are, like, always right, and no matter what they say, it's right, and they're the smartest people on planet Earth. And then you get to be a teenager, and they're the dumbest people you've ever met, and they're always wrong, and they're all, you know. And then you get to be an adult, and it's about halfway, right? You get to be an adult, and most of the time, mom and dad were right. Once in a while, they were still actually wrong, but we didn't ever tell them that, right? But most of the time, they're right. Well, we go through that cycle. Well, humanity kind of went through that, right? Mom and dad, king and queen, yeah, they were right forever. And then suddenly, the Enlightenment comes along, and we decide that actually, we think we can do a better job. The Enlightenment gives birth to the American Revolution. It gives birth to the Magna Carta. It gives birth to all of these different ways that people began to decide for themselves. And in the church, it completely changed the way the church looked. For one, it declined profoundly. Decline in the church is not a new thing. The Archbishop of Canterbury recently gave an interview where he talked about Canterbury Cathedral, the Church of England's kind of central church. And there was a year in the 1600s where they had 6 people on Easter Sunday. They went through profound decline right before the birth of John Wesley and other similar reformers. The Enlightenment gave rise to individualism, which in a way is a good thing. It gave rise to the idea that I can be successful and powerful, that I can make something of myself, that I don't need to be born into a certain family in order to do a certain thing. But in the church, it sometimes gave way to hubris. Sometimes it gave way to the idea that church is about me, that I am God, that God exists to serve me and to give me and to serve and give things to me. In the church, that also meant kind of wanting to reject a lot of the old hierarchy, a lot of the old leadership. In some ways, a good thing. In some ways, what works in one context doesn't work in another, so the idea that all churches should be the same is just crazy. But in other ways, we get to a point where we stop listening to the work of the Holy Spirit because we're too loud in our own voices to hear it. Remember that quadrilateral I mentioned earlier, scripture, tradition, reason, and experience? Well, actually, Wesley borrowed that from the Church of England, but he added a word. Wesley was an Enlightenment thinker. He was a part of that movement. And for Anglicans, they understood God through scripture, tradition, and experience. It was John Wesley who added reason. That our brains are more powerful than we think, that our minds are capable of critical thinking, and although our minds can't supersede scripture or overrule it, our minds can be used to help us understand scripture. So coupled with tradition and experience, we understand scripture by engaging our brains. Adam Hamilton, the pastor of the United Methodist Church of Resurrection, the largest church in our denomination, says that United Methodists don't have to check their brains at the door, that we're thinking Christians, we're people who unite the head and the heart in our understanding of God. But like a lot of good things, it can be taken to an extreme. What followed was this shift from us to I, from we to me. Now, individualism does matter, and loving oneself matter. God created us, God loves us, and God wants us to love ourselves. But when it comes to worship, sometimes the I gets in the way of we. We begin that we can worship exclusively on our own and experience God on our own and do this Christian life on our own. And here's where it gets really challenging, because that is kind of true. We don't have to be in the walls of church to worship. We can worship anywhere. We can experience God anywhere. But that doesn't absolve the need for corporate worship, the we. I hope that each and every day of our lives we find opportunities to worship God, to experience God, to see God at work in our lives, to look up to God and to feel the work of the Holy Spirit. But I also hope that we understand that as communal beings, as people designed to work together, that worship is profoundly unique on Sunday morning or wherever, because specifically it's the coming together of other people. It's the coming together of people together to worship God together that is so profoundly unique that cannot be done by oneself. As I said, Genesis chapter 4, first they built the city, then they gathered for worship. When people are together, they worship together. As we progress through this series, my greatest hope is that we can accomplish 3 things. First, that we'll worship with intentionality. A couple of years ago on New Year's, we said that we wanted to be focused on being with purpose and on purpose. You might remember that. That we worship with intentionality. We know why we do the things we do, and it's not just because it's our personal preferences. It's not just because it's the way we've always done them. It's not just because it's the way that feels good to us, but we do them for a reason, on purpose and with purpose. The second is that we be able to discern the sacred from the special. Sometimes in the church, we tend to make everything sacred. And that, by virtue, waters down the stuff that really is sacred. The sacraments, communion and baptism, which we're going to talk about in this series at length later on, are profoundly important, and it's unfair to them, and it's unreasonable, and in fact, it's unbiblical to put other aspects of worship on that same pedestal. To be able to differ the special, the things that are really important, from the stuff that's sacred, from the stuff that goes beyond just a favorite hymn or a favorite way to worship. And the third is that we'd be able to worship in a way that's focused on God, despite the temptation that we often have to make it about ourselves. And our text from Revelation, which is admittedly bizarre to read, sorry, Joyce, Revelation is a collection of visions and dreams. It's brilliant, it's beautiful, and it's scary. But in this text, the author experiences worship in heaven. Genesis 4, as I said, was the first time worship is mentioned. And if you go left to right in your Bible, this passage from Revelation is the very last time that worship is mentioned. And both times are very vague, right? They don't tell us a lot. We get to the middle. We get to Acts. We get to Psalms. We get to different parts of the Bible that actually spell out what worship looks like. These two passages are pretty vague. But in Revelation, the author who's seeing this vision, who's seeing this dream, sees these thrones, these elders dressed in white robes with crowns. And they're surrounded by God, and they're surrounding God. And he sees these creatures. I don't really know what the creatures are about, so you can ask me all you want. I don't know. But these creatures, they sing praises to God, and the elders prostrate themselves. They fall down. They take down their crowns. That crown that makes them powerful, that crown that makes them king, they put it down. And they lay at the feet of God. Friends, that is what worship is all about. Our burdens, our inequities, our shortcomings, we lay them down. That which gives us power, that which makes us strong, for a moment we become vulnerable. For a moment, together, corporately, we become one. We leave as individuals and we come as individuals, and that's important because who we are as individuals matter. But in this space, we are one. We lay down all of those things that make us this beautiful but broken people to come together in one voice, breathing in God's grace and breathing out God's praise. Sometimes we're tempted to believe that worship is for us. What will I get? What will I receive? I hope over the next 5 weeks that I can make the case that worship, when it's authentic, is an offering to God. Like the elders in Revelation, it is a chance to lift off our burdens and to lay it at the feet of God, trusting God to separate us from that which is burdensome. And that when we walk through the doors of the sanctuary, we come into the sanctuary asking, what today do I have to offer to God and to those who worship around me? In part, that might actually be, and we're going to talk about this later in one of these sermons in the series, our emphasis on preaching, which I think is actually a good thing. Church worship in the Christian church for centuries was focused heavily on ritual, and we've kind of switched the emphasis to focusing on teaching. And I think that's good. Namely because so few of us spend a great deal of time in study anymore because of our busy lives. And so this emphasis on spending some time Sunday morning and teaching helps us to learn more about God and the Bible. But I do think that emphasis has kind of made us believe that worship is this place where we get stuff. And don't get me wrong, I really do sincerely hope that we learn, that we feel good, that we feel fulfilled, that we feel filled by the Holy Spirit. But worship is always pointed to God, not us. It is our offering to God. It's what we give to God, breathing in God's grace and breathing out God's praise. This morning, we have an incredible opportunity to experience both of the sacraments in the church, baptism and Holy Communion. As I said, in this series, it'll be the last week, actually, we'll spend a great deal of time talking about the sacraments, why those are the two sacraments, and I wish I had time to go over it today. I could preach on this subject for hours and hours and hours. But I know that you guys would like to go home sometime today, so I will be mindful of that. Because we are celebrating two sacraments, we are going to have to give God a few extra minutes today, but I think we can handle it. But these two special moments in worship are profoundly important because they represent fleeting glimpses of grace not found anywhere else on earth. They're completely and totally exclusive to the church. They're what Christ established for the church. They're sacraments in part because Jesus gave them to the church. Go and do this as a church. These sacraments exist nowhere else. They can't be done anywhere else. Not just our church, obviously, every church, but they're done corporately. They're done communally. The gathered body comes together to celebrate God in this unique way, which becomes this fleeting glimpse of God in a way that we can't experience in any other way. Christianity is not a destination, it's a journey. That's one of the most important things I think we'll learn from studying worship for a few weeks. It's a means towards God, but it is not God. God is God, and our faith is how we draw closer to God, how we serve God. And I hope that all of us reach a point in our faith as we travel on this journey that seeks to serve God and serve the others. And I believe that starts with worship. I believe worship teaches us to serve God. I believe that worship, when we turn it inside out and make the emphasis on serving God and then going forth from this place to serve others, we become uniquely equipped in ways that we can't be any other way. And I believe that worship is profound in our lives, both in the individual sacred moments that we spend with God throughout our days and those holy, fleeting moments of breathing in grace and breathing out praise together in worship. It starts with seeing and experiencing God in everyday, mundane parts of our lives and coming together with fellow people of faith, separating ourselves from a moment, from our burdens, and giving ourselves to God, asking God to equip us and send us from this place to serve others in our community and in the world. And my prayer for us, friends, is that we begin to understand worship is this profoundly important launching point, this place where we, yes, get equipped, but most importantly, we serve. We let go. We become who God wants us to be, little by little, through a lifetime journey, a process that doesn't begin or end at any point. It just continues every moment of our lives. I believe kind of that enlightenment I talked about, that a lot of good things came out of that, but a lot of bad did too, including this emphasis of kind of the Christian faith being all about heaven, all about death. And sort of being this one-time thing, you whatever it is your tradition holds, a prayer, baptism, whatever, something gets you in the door and then you're done. And that misses the point profoundly. Since the beginning, God's people have supposed to be coming together to serve God and change the world for the better. I believe that if we start with worship and we make that such an extraordinarily important part of who we are in our life of the church, that we can accomplish that goal. Amen.